Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 2, verses 1 to 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's open in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this tremendous gift of grace which you have given us, Lord, even here in the fellowship of your body. And you have here given us, Lord, access to your word. And you have given us the precious gift of prayer. That through these things, Lord, your people who are in Christ Jesus will be built up, will be able to grow to the extent of reaching Christian maturity, stability, and be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we pray you will bless this teaching of your word to that end for the encouragement of your people. And for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week. In the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 1 to verse 2. In our previous text in this series, we learned that the Apostle Paul struggled in his toil for the maturity of Christ's church. He didn't pray every now and then for the maturity of Christ's church. He prayed unceasingly for the maturity of these Colossian believers and believers everywhere. And of course, this required tenacity and persistence. So Paul struggled mightily in prayer for the maturity of Christ's church. As we were reminded last week, Paul suffered immensely in his endeavor to proclaim Christ for the maturity of his church. We learned that the frequent journeys required for his apostleship was one of many sources of suffering for Paul. He suffered shipwrecks, many a sleepless night, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure to the elements, danger from robbers, and many other hardships as he traveled from one city to the next in those ancient times. On top of that were the beatings, the imprisonments, the threats, the plots against his life, all of which he suffered for the sake of proclaiming Christ for the maturity of his church. Paul's toil in ministry involved this struggling, this enduring, this refusal to give up no matter the cost because of the greatness of the goal of seeing believers reach maturity in Christ. But as we learned in last week's text, the energy to struggle for this goal didn't come from himself, but from Christ living in him. While the unbelieving can't comprehend why anyone would toil for something so strange and alien as the spiritual maturity of Christ's church, believers like Paul have Christ's energy working within them, providing them with endurance to strive for that glorious goal, the maturity of Christ's church. Colossians 1, 28 to 29 from last week. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. As we read in verse 1 of our text for today, the Apostle Paul struggled not only for the maturity of the believers he had personally ministered to, but also for the maturity of believers he had never seen. Verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul had not seen the churches at Colossae and Laodicea, but he toiled in his prayers on their behalf and in proclaiming the gospel to them through his epistles. And although we too have never seen Paul face to face, his preaching and prayers were for us as well, since we are beneficiaries of his apostolic ministry today. Surely Paul prayed for the maturity of all generation of believers who would ever listen to the gospel he proclaimed through his epistles. Well, in today's text, Paul goes on further to unpack the meaning of Christian maturity, which he began back in chapter 1 of this epistle to the Colossians. And so we read in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul struggled in his ministry to believers everywhere and in all ages in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Paul strove to see the hearts of believers motivated and energized and united in loving fellowship, working together towards a common goal. We see so much discouragement and disunity among believers today because they're unclear about what that common goal should be. And because they can't agree on a common goal, they squabble and bicker. They grow resentful towards one another. Their fellowship is hindered and they feel demoralized and discouraged. Thankfully, our text tells us what the fundamental goal of Christ's church should be. Here's the goal. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's so much confusion about what the fundamental goal of the church is. Here we have it. Here is the fundamental goal of Christian fellowship. It is to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Is that how we understand the goal of our fellowship in Christ? Or is it something radically different than that? All genuine believers ought to be working towards this common goal. Whatever our differences may be, all believers can flock together around this goal and support one another in reaching it. So let's break down this statement. The goal of our fellowship is to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Full assurance of understanding. If we are believers today, we have assurance. At least we have some assurance that we're saved. But what many believers lack is a full assurance. A full assurance of salvation. And because they lack that full assurance, they suffer doubts as to whether they're really saved. And those doubts sap them of joy, peace, and zeal to toil for the upbuilding of Christ's church. Many believers are keenly conscious of their own failings, their own struggles with sins, the corruption of their own hearts. They wonder how they could struggle so greatly with sin in their lives if they're truly saved. Is that something that we struggle with? Other believers are overtaken by painful trials, illness, problems at work, problems in the family, troubles with their children, some extraordinary form of hardship, and their assurance is shaken. They wonder, if I'm really a child of God, how could He allow these things to happen to me? If God loves me, how could He permit so much difficulty and pain in my life? And yet other believers see the world descending into chaos, society going from bad to worse. They read news of horrible tragedies, bloodshed, wanton violence. They feel bewildered by the lawlessness and moral perversion that has broken out all around them. And they begin to wonder, if Christ is King, why isn't that fact more evident in this broken and twisted world? And they begin to struggle with doubts. How many believers are shaken in their assurance because of issues like these? The problem, this is alluded to in our text, is that they've learned the elementary truths of the gospel, and then have stopped there. They've learned the first principles of the gospel, the bare minimum of what a person must believe in order to be saved, and have not progressed any further in their understanding. They are not striving, as we read in verse 2 of our text, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. What they lack is fuller understanding of Christ. And because they lack fuller understanding, they lack a fuller assurance of salvation. Immature believers understand that Christ died for their sins. They're clear that by dying in their place, Christ saved them from the guilt and punishment of sin. That truth has been drilled into them since the beginning of their Christian lives. But they're often unclear as to how Christ saves us from the power and pollution of sin. They're clear on how Christ saved them from the guilt and punishment of sin, but not clear about how Christ saves them from the power and pollution of sin. And because they're unfamiliar with how the Spirit of Christ works within them, they don't know what to expect in their daily struggle against the power and pollution of sin. Because they're unfamiliar with the means through which the Spirit of Christ sanctifies His people, they resort to many ineffective methods to overcome their sins and grow in holiness while neglecting the effective methods God has given to His church. And earlier in this series, we learned what those effective methods are, called the means of grace, the Word of God, fellowship with believers, and prayer. They read all kinds of books. They listen to all kinds of speakers. They attend all kinds of meetings and conferences, all the while neglecting regular, careful, methodical study of their Bibles. They settle on a church based on things like size, demographics, musical style, rather than the integrity of its teaching, the godliness of its members, and the maturity of its leaders. And as a result, they gain very little in the way of spiritual benefit through the fellowship that's available to them. And their prayer life, well, their prayer life is chaotic, inconsistent, and lacking the reverence and form as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. When one of Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he didn't say, "Well, prayer is just talking to God." Have we heard that before? He didn't say, "Prayer is just talking to God, so I don't have to teach you anything." No. Instead, in response to that request, what did he teach them? He taught them the Lord's Prayer. We did a whole series on the Lord's Prayer last year. I can only touch upon it today, but if you're interested in knowing more, it's available on our church website. He taught them the Lord's Prayer. And what is that? Well, the Lord's Prayer essentially is a template for our own personal prayers. Through that template, we learn that there is a right attitude for prayer. It's not just anything goes. There is a right attitude for prayer. And there's a certain way that we ought to organize our personal prayers. Certain headings to guide what we pray for. I'm going off the transcript. It's not here in the translation. But let's review that prayer. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." There's the attitude of prayer. It begins with attitude. Hallowed be your name. What is God's name? It refers to all that is true of God, the totality of who He is and what He does. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, at the very beginning of our prayers, we are confessing that God is singularly, infinitely perfect in all of who He is and all that He does. Do we adopt this attitude when we go to the Lord in prayer? Or do we open our prayers, as so many immature believers do, with a salvo of accusations, pointing our finger at Him, accusing Him of wrongdoing? That's actually profaning His name, not hallowing His name. And so many immature believers wonder why their prayers seem so empty and powerless, because it begins with the right attitude, as Christ Jesus has taught us to pray. Well, there's the attitude. How about the headings? Well, we already named one of the headings. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not only describing the attitude of prayer, but the very first thing that we should be praying in our personal prayers, that we would hallow His name in all of life, that we would honor Him as holy, that we would never misrepresent Him to others. That we will never think ill of Him in our hearts. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second heading. Do we integrate this great subject into our own personal prayers? Do we declare in our prayers, Lord, I am a citizen of your kingdom, not a citizen of this world. I follow your ways, your rules, your statutes, your word in this dark, evil world, not the course of this world. Do we pray that we will be faithful and loyal subjects of Christ's kingdom and live according to our true identity as sojourners, as pilgrims, as aliens in this world? There's the second heading. The third heading: give us this day our daily bread. And here we pray for the Lord to provide us with sufficient food and clothing and shelter and health and the things that we need for life, not as an end in and of itself, but as a means to an end. And what is that end? Well, we just described it in verse 10 of Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for our daily needs in order that we may seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Are we praying this way in our own prayers? And forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. Confession of sin is a major part of our personal prayers that which Jesus has taught us to pray. That's why prayer is such a powerful means of grace for our holiness, for our growth, for our transformation. Because it is by confessing our sins, particularly, not just in general. I mean, we get down to the nitty-gritty as far as we can remember. We confess them in particular, one by one. And when we do that, we have his promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He gives us power to overcome our sins. Do we pray? Do we confess, integrate confession into our daily prayers? It's one of the reasons why prayer is such a powerful means of grace. And finally, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do we pray to the Lord to keep us from temptation because we're so weak? If we're honest with ourselves, we know how liable we are to fall into temptation. So we pray, Lord, please keep us away from temptation. And if it is in his will for us to face temptation, that he will give us strength to overcome it and not give in. But deliver us from evil, to protect us, to protect his church, his people, from those who hate us because they hate him, because they hate his name, to protect us from the machinations, from their schemes, from their intent to do us harm. Wolves in sheep's clothing, ravenous wolves who want to come into the church and scatter his people and mislead them with false gospels and false teachings. This is the way Christ taught us to pray. Prayer is much more than just a stream of consciousness towards God, much more than just talking to him. It is praying with reverence and form, as Christ Jesus taught us to pray. And when we are praying in the way that Christ has taught us, it becomes a powerful means of grace, along with the Word of God, along with fellowship with believers, to grow and to overcome the power and pollution of sin in our own lives. Because immature believers are unfamiliar with the work of Christ's Spirit and the means through which he sanctifies his people, as we've just unpacked them, they feel confused and bewildered by their struggles against their sins, and their assurance is shaken. The root of their problem is what? Well, the root of the problem is knowledge. They lack a fuller understanding of Christ, as our text teaches us. Immature believers understand that because they were saved by the blood of Christ, their sins are forgiven, and they're now accepted and loved as children of God. But they're often in the dark as to how God manifests his fatherly love towards them. They're unable to confidently reconcile their hardships and sufferings with the reality of God's love for them as his children. They don't realize that God puts them through trials only because it is necessary for them. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. If necessary, we have been grieved by various trials. We can be sure that we are grieved by various trials only if they are necessary for us. Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. One of the major reasons why our trials are necessary for us is because we need God's discipline. We need it. He disciplines us for our righteousness. And his discipline is proof to us that we are now children of God. Verse 7 to 8 of Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. When we're disciplined by God, that's proof that we are now his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so we read on in Hebrews 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the purpose of God's discipline, this is the reason why it's necessary for us, is to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's discipline is one of the ways that he is conforming us to the righteous image of his Son. I can say confidently that if God allowed me an easy life, largely free of trials, I would be far, far worse off for it. When I think what would have become of me without the chastisement of God, I shudder. The pride, the carnality, the selfish ambition, the uncleanliness, the ignorance, the out of control wickedness that would have run rampant in my life if not for the various trials of God's discipline. As some of us know, I have a large surgical scar around my neck from my thyroidectomy when my thyroid was removed almost 2 years ago from thyroid cancer. Sometimes I feel unhappy about that scar. You can't really see it because of my suit, but when I'm just wearing ordinary clothes, it's pretty visible. I notice people staring at it. But at those moments, I'm prone to feeling upset about this big old scar. I remind myself, far better to have this ugly scar than to be left without discipline. I regard it as discipline. I imagine the gutter I would be in if not for these trials that God has deemed necessary for me. And then, as best as I can, I thank the Lord for this scar. It's a mark of my sonship. It's a mark of his fatherly love. Do we regard our scars in our lives from our trials to be the mark of God's fatherly love? When believers find their assurance of salvation sapped by their various trials, it's because of what? It's because they lack understanding. They lack understanding of Christ Jesus. A fuller understanding. Immature believers understand that Christ Jesus is King, of course. They understand that He's exalted at the right hand of God where He reigns. They understand that He's the supreme authority of the universe and that as Lord He is the supreme authority over their lives. If we don't understand that, then we're not believers, whatever we may believe about Christ. That's the clear message of the gospel. Christ Jesus is Lord. But although they understand this central truth about Christ, they're often confused as to how His supremacy as King correlates with a world so full of ungodliness and wickedness. As we learned earlier in this series, we're currently in the intermission period between Christ's resurrection and exaltation and Christ's return. His return's the finale, just think of it that way. And we're in the intermission time. Because Christ is risen and exalted at God's right hand, His kingship over all of creation is a fact. But it is only when Christ returns that this fact will become fully visible, fully manifested. And when Christ returns, He will triumph over His enemies in judgment and glorify all who have trusted in Him. And then will the cosmos be liberated from its bondage to corruption and Christ's kingdom will be consummated in a new creation, perfect and unmarred by the presence of sin? Until then, as we were reminded several weeks ago, God is giving opportunity after opportunity for His enemies to repent and receive His Son as Lord. That's why we're in this intermission period between His exaltation and His return, the grand finale of all of human history. So that God's enemies will have an opportunity to repent. It's out of the mercy of God. Some will repent, as our own conversion attests to, because we all once were enemies of God. But in the hardness of their hearts, many will not. Jesus teaches that as the day of His return approaches, what's going to happen to the world? He teaches in Matthew 24, read it carefully, that the world is going to get worse, not better, worse. He teaches us that lawlessness will increase. False prophets will abound. Many who claim to be Christians will turn their backs on the gospel and the church. And all throughout this time, Christ reigns as King, ready to pour out His vengeance on all who refuse to receive Him and to deliver all who by faith are patiently waiting for Him. Read Matthew 24, 9 to 14 carefully, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. So the task of the church is not to somehow turn the world into some kind of Christian utopia. The task of the church, as our Lord Jesus makes clear, is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, whether it's accepted or not. It's not our business. Just proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Don't worry about the results. And to endure in faith towards Him in this present dark, rebellious world until He comes. So the present rebellion of this world in no way contradicts the gospel of Christ's kingship. In fact, on the contrary, it confirms all that the gospel proclaims about Christ. When believers lose assurance because of the condition of the present world, it's because they lack a fuller understanding of Christ. That's what our text is teaching us. Full assurance comes from where? Do we want full assurance of our own salvation? Where does it come from? It comes from understanding. And our text tells us that is riches for us. Verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Those who have full assurance of understanding enjoy the riches of confidence that they are children of God. And with that confidence comes joy and peace and freedom from the fear of death. In contrast, believers who lack assurance are vulnerable to spiritual depression, which can severely hinder their zeal for ministry to Christ's church. What does this tell us? This tells us that the full assurance of understanding is so very, very precious. Do we have the full assurance of understanding? The fundamental goal of our fellowship in Christ is to reach all the riches of full assurance of what? Of understanding. The church today is filled with so many immature believers who have so very little assurance because they have so much trouble reconciling their own struggles with sin, their various trials in life, and the brokenness of this world with their limited, elementary understanding of the gospel. The reason they are so troubled about these things is simply because their understanding of Christ is lacking. Churches do a real disservice to their members when they refuse to go beyond the elementary teachings of Christ and on to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, which is revealed in His Word. They have their reasons for not wanting to do so. They don't want to become overly doctrinal. They don't want to study the gospel too deeply. They want to keep things lighthearted so their preaching is comfortable and unintimidating. Well, this approach results in churches filled with people who have little assurance because, as we just emphasized, they're confused about how their struggles with sin, their many trials in life, the wickedness of this present world, and other issues like these correspond with the gospel. But they wouldn't be struggling so badly if, together with the people of God, they strove to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Understanding who? What? Christ Jesus, His person, His work, as revealed in His Word, the Bible. As for us gathered here this morning, insofar as we are in Christ and Christ lives in us, let us be energized and united in striving for the goal of reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Let us plumb the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ together so that our assurance will be strengthened and we reap the riches of joy, peace, and zeal for Christ's name and His church. Well, that's all we have time for today. God willing, we'll consider the remainder of verse 2 and more. Next week's Mother's Day, so we're going to probably take a break from this series next week. But the week after that, when we continue this series, let's pray. Holy Father, there should be no controversy, as your word has taught us, what the common goal of the fellowship of Christ is. You have revealed it to us, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and a knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Lord, we pray that since we are the body of Christ Jesus, if we are indeed converted unto Him with true, real faith, Lord, we pray that this will be our goal, that we'll be united to pursue this goal, not something so silly and ridiculous as our own name, our own honor, our own reputations for positions, for power, whatever that may be, all nonsense. Lord, let us be united, knit together to pursue all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Let us be, therefore, a church of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.